Philippians 1, 1 through 26. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from this day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. You are all partakers with me of grace, for both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. So I've been here about 6 weeks, and I'm appreciative of all the ways that people have welcomed me to be here, and particularly of all the creative ways people have been able to say, we're glad there's an old guy here. You've been gentle in those words, and I'm thankful for that. But I feel at a little bit of a disadvantage as I begin to open the book of Philippians and preach it this morning because, well, I think that Travis and Doug sort of let the cat out of the bag for the last several weeks as they've referred to Philippians, if you caught it, as a thank you note. How do you really grasp what Philippians is? Well, it's a thank you note, and that's true, it is. It's probably the ultimate missionary thank you letter. Paul writes to this church in Philippi, and he says to them that he's so thankful for their gifts, and he's so thankful for their friendship, and he reports all the ways that God has blessed his ministry, largely because of their support of his ministry. So indeed, it is a thank you note. But it's more than a thank you note because, well, frankly, thank you notes are not priority mail. You get a thank you note in the mail. It comes in a stack of things you might have in your box on any given day. And it's nice to have a thank you note. It's nice to receive some acknowledgement that something you gave or something you did helped somebody and they're appreciative of that. And so you like it. It gives you a warm feeling. But most of us don't read thank you notes and hold on to them and reread them and reread them. Most of us read it, but it's not transformational prose. It's a thank you note. We read it and recycle it. In fact, some of us, if we're really honest, think about what we gave and then gauge the time it's been since the gift and then reception of the thank you note, and we say, why did it take so long? So Paul's letter is a thank you note, but it's not just a thank you note. He is thankful, particularly for the mutual friendship, the intimate relationship he has with the church in Philippi. He did plant that church. He knows it well. He loves those people. But in this letter, he also reveals himself, opens up Paul's heart in ways that he hasn't really done much in the other letters. So we're going to dive in a bit, go a little deeper, and we're going to start by looking behind the text and seeing what's the background here. So Philippi, a major city in Paul's time, it was actually what we would call sort of the first European city that Paul would actually plant a church in. It wasn't Europe quite yet, but it's in northern Greece. That's what we would call the area where Philippi is located. Philippi was a major commercial center. It was a world-class town or city. People from all over the known world would come there. Multicultural, lots of different languages, religions, social experiences, all in one place. Just the kind of place you would imagine Paul saying, we need to plant a church there. God led him on his second missionary journey to go to that place, so Paul and Silas go. The city named after the father of Alexander the Great. Significant place. It was thought of in Paul's day that Philippi was a mini Rome. You could find just about everything in Philippi that you could find in Rome, just a smaller scale. Paul's planting efforts in Philippi were amazing. It's the model of church planting in the New Testament. It shows both the divine initiative that's needed for a church to start, as well as it shows the important human contribution that Paul and Silas would make. Let's think about the human contribution first. What is it that Paul did? Well, he prayed. He started by praying, and he preached the Word of God, and he cared for people individually. And then he sacrificially served them. We know from what Paul says and what is recorded in Acts 16, if you'd like to read the background, that Paul and Silas were beaten and imprisoned by the officials of Philippi. This was not an easy church plant. This was hard, hard work. And yet God blessed it. And how did God bless? How did he show his initiative? Well, God showed up preparing hearts to hear the word that Paul and Silas would bring. And he did so by overcoming demonic opposition and signs and wonders that revealed the power of God. And then the Lord opened the hearts of those who would believe. And so there were converts. And it seems in reading in Acts 16 that the first converts were a jailer, a very wealthy woman who was a businesswoman, and a slave girl. How's that for a small group? Would you like to be a part? An interesting group of people that become the Church of Christ in Philippi. The way God works, bringing different people together. But what's interesting about this letter, and if you've read it through, you know, it's different from what we've looked at so far in Paul's letters because it's missing something. And what it's missing is Paul's rebuke. So far, particularly in, say, the letters that Paul writes to the Corinthian church, there's a fair amount of rebuking going on. Paul has to correct their erroneous behavior, their moral dysfunction, their wrong doctrine, their false thinking about God. But you don't find that in this little letter to the church in Philippi. Instead, you find Paul just embracing his friends, caring for them, thanking them. As one commentator put it, Philippians is a comparative rarity, a letter to a church of Paul's own founding with which he is, on the whole, well pleased. For Paul to be well pleased was no small thing. It took something, and what it took here is a church that was after his own heart, for he had planted it. So 8 to 10 years after planting the church, Paul writes this letter. He writes from prison. He writes actually probably in a house arrest situation, chained to a Roman guard 24/7. But with enough freedom that he could send couriers and letters and give gifts and receive them. And that's what Paul does. And while he was writing, his heart was rejoicing. It rejoices a lot in the letter to the Philippians. 16 times Paul uses the word joy or rejoice. And he's rejoicing about some significant things. He's rejoicing that Christ is proclaimed. He's rejoicing in his own expected deliverance from prison. He wants to visit his friends. He's rejoicing in his suffering, something that is difficult for us to do, but he does it. He sees a purpose to it. He's rejoicing in the Philippian church because he loves them. He planted them. He cares for them. But mostly, he's rejoicing in the Lord. He does warn people of things. It's part of his letter is not just a thank you note, and we're going to look at that as we turn to the text. What does the text say to us? What is Paul's message here? Let's take a look at the text for a minute. I'd suggest that we can see in this little letter called Philippians sort of two bookends, if you will, two verses, one in the front, one in the rear, that sort of give great promises of God, bookend promises, we call them. The first one is in chapter 1, verse 6, where he writes this, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ, Jesus Christ." Paul convinced that he who began that good work, the church itself, God himself, is going to bring it to completion to the day of Jesus Christ, that he can count on God to carry it through. And then at the end of the letter, this promise from chapter 4, verse 19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." You know, Paul's convinced that every need the church in Philippi will have can be met, but Paul can't meet it. Paul can't meet the needs. He is far away. He's imprisoned, house arrest. He can't go and be with them. But he knows that God is with them, and he knows that God will meet their needs. And there's a qualifier here, not just, "Oh, I'm sure God will meet your need." That's almost like a throwaway statement we might use in the church. God will meet your need. No, Paul says this is the way God will meet your need. It'll be according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, that's pretty substantial. How great are the riches of Christ? Amazing riches, unbelievable riches. Paul is convinced that God will provide the church everything it needs in abundance according to the very glory of Christ. So we have these promises that Paul makes in this letter, bookends, if you will, but what's in between? Well, one way to look at it is that there are two kind of spiritual peaks that highlight Paul's message to the church in Philippi. The first one we find in chapter 2, verses 3 to 11, where Paul speaks of the self-emptying of Christ, his own choice to deny himself in obedience to his Father and for the sake of those who will be saved. This is what Paul writes, chapter 2, starting in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." What an amazing words, highlighting the majesty of Jesus, highlighting his willingness to give up himself for us. Paul insists in that short passage on the divinity of Jesus, his pre-existence, his equality with the Father, his incarnation, his perfect humanity, his death on the cross, his glorious exaltation. Christ's life gives us the ultimate way to live. It's the perfect life, lived perfectly. That's what Paul says. As one chapel member said to me this week, reading through that, she said, "Wow, this is like Jesus giving us our walking papers. This is the way we should live as well." And it's true, living in humility with one another. How do you do that, though? How easy is it to live in such a way that you consider others better than yourself? Is that the way that we are prone to live by nature? Is that the way you are prone to enter into traffic on any given day? Everybody else better than you? Everybody should be ahead of me. I'm not. I find that a struggle. Maybe you do. How do you live this? Well, the great reformer John Calvin gave us a little advice. He said this: "That man is truly humble who neither claims any personal merit in the sight of God, nor proudly despises brethren, or aims at being thought superior to them, but reckons it enough that he is one of the members of Christ, and desires nothing more than that the head, Jesus himself, alone should be exalted." Wow. May that be true of us more and more as we live with one another in the body of Christ. That's a spiritual peak in this letter, but there's another one, because Paul doesn't let us just have a view of one high point. There's another high point, and there is a sense in which the second spiritual peak balances, in a sense, this first one. You'll see what I mean in just a minute, because as we look over in chapter 3, Paul kind of explains his own processing of that kind of high and lofty standard for life. How do you do that? Can you do that? And so he starts out in chapter 3 by warning the Philippians that there are people out there who will, in the church, come and try to rob you of your joy. They'll steal your joy. He calls these people dogs, and that's not a good term. It's not your family pet. It's an unkind way of saying these people are to be avoided. And then he goes on to explain that the way they want to rob your joy is to say that there's certain things you have to do to be acceptable to God, that your performance is really the key to whether God accepts you or not. Paul states that pretty bluntly. And then he goes on and says, by the way, I've tried that way of living, my performance making me right with God, and actually I'm really good at it. I'm kind of at the top of my game. I can do all kinds of things, and I've done them well, even to the point where he would claim that when it comes to legalistic righteousness, he was blameless. Phenomenal. I wouldn't claim that, would you? Paul does, but then he turns immediately to the second spiritual peak in this letter. This is what he writes, chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. "But whatever gain I had by all that great performance, look at me, Paul, I'm so good, I'm so spiritual. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Wow. Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, says, being that way, living that way, performing that way, is really nothing but trash to me. What really matters is the righteousness of Jesus. But boy, can it be easy to fall into that self-justifying trap, can it? It's our default. Paul knew that because it's his default too. He does the same thing. So how do we guard against it? Well, for Paul, he says this is one way. You realize that the only way you're ever accepted by God is through faith in Jesus Christ. But he also tells us that we have to be careful. We have to be careful about what some people have called the debtor's ethic. That whole idea that I'll do good things not to make myself somehow accepted to God. I'll do good things because I owe God so much. He's done so much for me. I guess I better do some good things. So we'll do some good works. We'll go to church. We'll love other people. We'll serve in some ways. And it's in our mind that somehow this debtor's ethic, it's a desire to serve in a capacity that somehow repays. Not that we could ever repay what God has done. We'd never be finished serving that way. It's kind of like installment payments we make over and over again, just trying to get a little more credit in our account. And that doesn't work either. Because what happens when you miss something? You don't have a quiet time one day. You go a week and didn't read the reading challenge. You don't show up for church. You don't love your spouse the way you should, or your kids, or your parents. And then you find yourself further and further in debt, and you feel like, I've got to do more and more to get myself out. And Paul says, no, you can't do that. That's the debtor's ethic, and it's the wrong thing. Paul wants nothing to do with it. All he wants is a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, a justification by faith alone. Because in reality, isn't it true? Grace isn't something you can repay. You simply can receive it. So what's the point then? This wonderful thank you note written with some wonderful promises on each end and a couple spiritual peaks in the middle that balance each other so that we don't think that our humility and living that way will make us acceptable to God. We understand that we're acceptable to God because of what Christ has done at the cross for us. And we want to live in humility with one another because it honors God. Well, what does that really say to us? How does this really turn into something that we can understand? I think the summary statement for Philippians for me is this, and it's tied to something else Paul talks about, and that is this whole idea of contentment. Contentment. A word so foreign to our culture that it's unbelievable. I don't think I've ever seen an advertisement that says contentment is obtainable unless it was promoting the product by which you had to buy to obtain it. That's what contentment is in our culture. Having more stuff, having newer stuff, having the right stuff. And we never get enough, so we're never content. I think the secret to real contentment, according to Philippians, is this. The secret to real contentment is rejoicing in Jesus Christ. Finding our righteousness in Him. Finding our joy in becoming like Him. That's contentment. I think it's the only way we're going to ever really find contentment. So what does this mean then for us as we stay now in front of the text, having looked at the text, now we stand in front and let the text expose us. What is it saying to us? Well, there's a wonderful quote by a wonderful commentator, Alec Moitcher, who said this, Philippians is a joyful letter, but its undercurrent is a sober realization that time is running out. What he meant by this is that Paul knew his days were numbered. Paul, as he sat chained to a Roman guard, imprisoned in house arrest, desiring to be back with his beloved church in Philippi, not sure that he'll get there, hopeful but not sure. He does know this. His days are numbered. Paul's getting near the end. He's dealing with end-of-life issues here. He knows it's coming. He doesn't run from it. He's not afraid of it. In fact, what he says in chapter 1, verse 21 is this, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul embraces the idea of going to be with Jesus. To die for Paul would be gain, but he doesn't stop there. He says, verses 23 and 24, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. With Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Paul has a heart's desire that he would love to go and be with Christ, but he knows there's something more important, and it's not about him, it's about them. And what is it about them that Paul is so intent on hanging around for? He says it in verse 25 of chapter 1. He feels like it's necessary for him to be around for their progress and joy in the faith. Pretty amazing. You know, Paul's reached retirement age, let's say. He's at the point where he could step away now. He's done his work. He's been successful. He's run the race. He could pick up his golf clubs and go out and try to shoot his age, but he doesn't do that. He's not interested in that. For him, life isn't about me. It's about how I can continue to serve this church, how I can continue to help them in their progress and joy in the faith. So I think it raises a question for us by way of application. No matter what our age, the question goes something like this. What objectives should control the rest of my life? What objectives should control the rest of my life? What should I live for from this day onward? Another way to put it, a little bit different, what will I value most in life? From this day forward, what will I value most in life? You know, you get to choose that. That's not forced on you. You get to choose it. Paul has some ideas for you. He says, there's some things worth valuing in life, rejoicing in Christ. My guess is the devil would have a few suggestions as well for you on how you might value things. What will we do? It's our choice. But we make those kinds of decisions, we think those kinds of questions through in light of the wonderful, great promises that Christ makes to us through a letter like Philippians. With the thought that no matter what comes our way, whatever the circumstances that will confront us in any given day, that we don't walk alone through those, that Christ walks with us through those. And that he promises to always be sufficient for us every single day, no matter what comes. The last question really comes to this. I wonder how the church in Philippi received this letter. We know historically that it was sent by way of courier, one of their own, Epaphroditus, brought it back to them. It was read probably in a general assembly in a room, probably not quite this big. The church wasn't that large in Philippi. But it was read out loud, and people heard those words. They were bathed in Paul's words to them. Likely read a couple times over the series of weeks and thought about and pondered and talked about, gossiped about. And so you kind of wonder, well, did they take those words to heart? Did they do some of the things that Paul suggested they do? Did they find their real satisfaction and rejoicing in Jesus? And the answer to that is, we don't know. We don't know, but we do know this. We do know that the prominence of the church in Philippi, this church known for its amazing generosity, only lasted as long as Paul was alive. And history would suggest that soon thereafter, there was very little heard from the church in Philippi at all. In fact, for the next 100 years, there's only a couple mentions in the historical record. And that was from bishops who traveled through Philippi and were greeted and supported and helped by the band of Christians there. So really, all we have left of a church that was in Philippi is a letter that Paul wrote to them. Even the city itself, Philippi, is nothing but ruins now. There's nothing left there. So the last question, I guess, comes down to this. What will be our legacy? Will people one day be able to look back at Williamsburg Community Chapel or at any of our lives and say they were people who rejoiced in the Lord? They were people who chose to value Christ above everything else. The only way that'll happen is if we start making choices today. As Tommy comes up and we'll sing a song to help us ponder that, let's go first to prayer. Jesus, you are the fully divine Lord. You are of one being in equal glory with the Father. Together with the Father, you are the source of grace and peace and heavenly riches. You are the one who is to come. You're the Lord of the future. You're also the Lord of the past. You're the victor at the cross. You're the one whose righteousness satisfies God's requirements and meets our every need. You are the very present Lord Jesus Christ, who even now is transforming us, our present source of righteousness, which we would bring forth for your glory. Jesus, we rejoice in you today. In all our circumstances, you give us confidence and security, for you are the Lord of circumstances. And when put to the test, it is you who is always found sufficient and faithful. You are worthy of our devotion, and we desire to serve you in humility and trust. And so may we find our contentment in you. May we love one another as you have loved us. May we conform our desires to yours, and may our joy increasingly be found in you. For you, Jesus, are the gospel, You are our chief prize in this life. Would you increase our joy in the riches of who you are? For the sake of your glory, we pray. Amen.